Hey there, saints. Never give. Acts 26. Again. Part 5. Next week, Acts 26. Part 6. But hopefully you're understanding that as this is the largest declaration, the largest portion of scripture that Paul uses to give his testimony, there's so many foundational truths that I really sense that God wanted us to go through this step by step and not rush it. Simply because there's at the end he just kind of nails it. And there's so much that we've touched on, but now we can develop as far as really looking to the scriptures and verifying what it is that Paul is saying and really looking to see that, there's a reason that Paul believes, and it's just so based on just the mountains of evidences and the work of Christ. And so how can you not believe? And so as he puts this fifth defense, this is where eventually he gets interrupted directly after this. And he says, man, I wish you'd believe. You have no idea how much I wish you understood this truth and the volume of just its perfection and its power. So let's go before the Lord. Father, we are just grateful again for this word that you've given to us, this incredible passage here in Acts. And Lord, it is our pleasure to search your scriptures. It's our pleasure to see that this is how, in this volume of the book, it was written for Jesus to do your will. And that was to come, to die, to redeem, to purchase, to resurrect, to give us victory, to give us life, to give us, Lord, a standard that we could never achieve, a standard of righteousness that's simply a gift by faith. And so, Lord, once again, as we've been going through this defense, once again, we ask that you would meet with us, minister to us, give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, you guys are going to be impressed because the last couple of weeks, we only went through two verses, one verse a week. We're going to fly. We're going to fly today. We're going to actually hit a couple of verses. So, we're going to cruise here. So, Acts 26, beginning in verse 21. After he said in verse 20, but he declared those things first in Damascus, Jerusalem, throughout all the regions of Judea, then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. We covered that last week. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses have said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. A powerful, powerful pact full of just truths. Verse 21, he says, for these reasons. Everything that he has gone through in the first areas of defenses, and then lastly where he made that statement in verse 20 that he had declared to those in Damascus, he shared this truth wherever he went. He shared it first in Damascus, he shared it in Jerusalem, throughout the areas of Judea, and then to Asia when he went to the Gentiles. As he began to proclaim in place after place after place, this truth. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. As he shared that message over and over again, that was the reason. The Jews did not want the message. They did not want to be challenged. They were very comfortable in their form of religion. They left what was really the heart of God is to change your hearts, and they simply went through outward manifestations, and they corrupted what should have been a way for people to come to God. They literally made it harder and harder for people to come. But because Paul was teaching grace, because he was teaching repentance. He was teaching Jesus Christ. He was teaching salvation through no other name. The Jews seized him. They try to silence the message. So they seize him in the temple. They try to kill him. Of course, that, you know, Acts 19, we saw that. And therefore, having obtained help from God. And of course, this is something we could have given a whole other message on, just how God helps. And he helps and in any situation, every situation, small situations, large situations. And so, you know, when we look at God helping, you know, we can turn to horses and chariots, or we can turn to God. And when we turn to God, he is an absolute help in the time of need. But he helped him. We saw God giving Paul the comfort to say, listen, as you testified to me here, you will testify before me in Rome. That's help, peace of mind, peace of heart, peace in your spirit. And then direction, that's help. And then the power to say, yep, if you give me a word, I can go. That's help. You understand all of those things is a message in itself that condemns it. That's help. But then he says this. Having obtained the help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. It's interesting that this fifth part of his defense is the confirmation. So as we've been going through C's lately, we'll stick with the C's, confirmation. It's the prophetic word. That's a confirmation. And so we understand that he says simply that I'm saying no other things. I'm not the originator of this doctrine. I'm not making something new. I'm saying only those things. Keep in mind, no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. It's interesting that as he speaks about these are things, the truths that I'm speaking here in the New Testament are not new. They're found in the context. We now understand that when they said Messiah, we now know it's Jesus. You understand there's certain things that are clued in now through the New Testament. We understand that there would be a ministry of the Messiah, but we didn't understand fully how he would come. We knew that the Messiah would come and eventually be a lamb that was slain for the foundation of the world. We understand that that would be a truth. He'd come as a lamb, but also said that he would come as a lion. Now, that part we haven't seen yet. Do you understand that that's the second coming of Jesus Christ? So there's still more prophetic word to be fulfilled. But I want you to understand that what Paul does is this, is in the confirmation, he turns not to the witness of what he experienced fully, but then what he's turning to is the more sure word. More sure than the confirmation that Jesus appeared to me, more sure than the confirmation that Jesus spoke to me. Those things are powerful in itself, but I have a more sure word. If you remember when Jesus was, after he was resurrected, and he was there on the road to Emmaus, he met those disciples that were on the road, and they were grieving because, you know, the one in which they had put their faith in, you know, all of a sudden, you know, he's no more. He was crucified. And they were saying that we were hoping it was him. We were hoping it was him that was really going to redeem Israel. And of course, it was him who redeemed Israel. Not redeemed them from Rome, but redeemed them from sin. Not redeemed them from a temporary issue, but from a permanent issue. Not one that causes just trouble and aggravation, but one that caused death. He redeemed them from sin. And Jesus made this statement in verse 27, where he talked to them initially. He said, you know, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe of all the, in verse 25, of all that the prophets had spoken, I'm not to have suffered. He said, I'm not to have suffered these things to have entered into his glory. And then he says this in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, do you understand this? Beginning at Moses, the Pentateuch, the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, beginning at Moses and then all the prophets. Every other book. Anytime there was a prophet revealed, anytime there was a prophetic word declared. So beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. And so what he did is, as he was the one who gave all the word, he knew all the word. And it's absolutely amazing how many actual prophetic words come to the point of proclaiming Jesus Christ. What we have is this. There's a passage, be aware of it. I think you are. But in Peter's second epistle, the very first chapter, I want to read to you a couple of verses so that you can kind of flow into what Jesus said and what Paul is saying here. Because what Paul is saying is, listen, I know I had that experience, but what I'm telling you is this, that there's something more of the confirmation. And so he made a statement, and that statement was simply this, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. But Peter, in his second epistle, says this in verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, Peter is saying something powerful. My eyes saw. I was there. I was an eyewitness. I saw his majesty. I saw the transfiguration. And so when we literally bore witness with our own physical eyes of his majesty, verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So, you know, God spoke in Matthew 3:17. He speaks again in Matthew 17:5. So the voice is there. I saw with my eyes and I heard with my ears. I saw his glory. I heard the voice of God in the glory. But then he says this, and we heard, verse 18, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with them on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. There's another translation, and I love what it is that says this. We have the more sure word of prophecy. I think it's important, and I love that translation because that's what he says. We have the prophetic word confirmed. It means that there is more than our eyes seeing, more than our ears hearing. There's something that's above that. That's a prophetic word. That there's nothing more of the confirmation of Jesus Christ than prophet after prophet after prophet. Holy men of God, holy men of God, holy men after God saying, here he is, here he is, here he is. These are the things he's going to do. This is how you know to find him. And so amazingly, we see that what Peter begins to say is, with everything that is powerful, like Paul is saying, listen, he talked to me, he blinded me, he brought a man in to heal me, he met with me, he taught me in the wilderness, you know, all these things that happened with Paul. He says, all that was amazing, but there's something that's more sure. More sure than me meeting him on the road to Damascus. More sure. What is it? It's the word of prophecy. And this is what here Paul now begins to come into, where he says all of these things, and then he goes to the greatest of all truths. I'm saying nothing else than what Moses and the prophets said would come. And I think it's important for us to, you know, as he talked about the Bereans there in Acts 17:11, where they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. And that's our journey tonight. We get to search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Did Moses and the prophets speak of these things? I want you to understand that when it comes to the things that he spoke to of the Christ, we see there in verse 23, he said Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light. And so understand that the first thing he says is the Messiah, Jesus, the Redeemer. All this is there in the word Christ. So we understand that he says that there's a person, a very distinct event that's going to come. And this Redeemer, this Messiah, this one who's going to come absolutely amazingly that we recognize that through the scriptures, Old Testament, and I'm going to focus now on the Old Testament for this study. I don't want to jump into the New. We've covered the New plenty of times, but I want to show you that what Paul is talking about is an absolute confirmation. Because we understand a couple of things through scripture. That the first thing you have to understand is that in the very beginning, God made a powerful, powerful statement. God makes standards. Very simple. In the scripture, beginning with Moses, what we find out is this. God had made everything. He made the world. He made the sun, the moon. He made the stars. He made the animals. He made the grass. He made every plant. He made man. And then understand the very next thing that doesn't say he made, but he did it. He made a standard of every tree of the garden you can freely eat. But of the tree in the midst of the garden, the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that. For in the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die. You understand? He made a standard. He made man, and then he made a standard. And to understand that he makes a standard, and the standard is, you fail, you die. That's a heavy-duty standard. You think about it. And so within that standard, he says, you fail, and the standard is, not that you're going to die by going room temperature. You're not going to simply just croak. You are going to be separated from me. I'm the life source. When you are no longer connected with me, you are now dead. And what's going to happen is every one of your descendants, because you have failed the standard, you are going to impart to them your nature, the nature of a failed standard. So understand, as God had made a statement right off the bat, there's a standard. Then we went through the book of Exodus, and we went through chapters 19 and 20, and we got what? We learned there were the commandments. They weren't the suggestions. They were the commandments, and he gives to them the law. Now, what we're going to do is just finish, as soon as we finish Acts, which is going to be eventually, we're going to go down to Leviticus, and then we're going to be looking at that the law in specifics. But it's an absolute powerful book to be able to do that. But within the law, understand that what we're going to learn in Leviticus is this, that God makes a standard. And that's what the law is. There is a standard that God decrees, that there is a standard of behavior. And within that, there is a position of righteousness that God requires. You keep the law, righteous. You fail in one point of the law, not righteous. Do you understand? So it isn't like God's going to grade on the curve where you're mostly righteous. No, you either are or you're not. And as soon as you fail in one point, you fail in another. And so what God, through the law, he demands behaviors, a standard of behavior. He demands a level of righteousness that God says you need to achieve and accomplish this standard, which is perfection, to gain access to me. That's all he says. If you can achieve this standard, you can have access. Guess what? It all worked well and fine when we think it's an outward thing until he said, you shall not covet. Then all of a sudden it's a heart issue. And then what Jesus goes on to show is that every single one of the law is a heart issue. It's not an outward issue. And so I think it's important for you to recognize that within this law, he talks about a standard. Now, what he does with the law is this, directly after the law, saying there is a standard of behavior, a standard that you have to meet up with in order to have access to me, he then does two things. He talks about sin, failing the standard, and sacrifice. You understand? Those two things are nailed together. They're just joined together, sin and sacrifice. You fail a standard, that's sin, whether it's unintentional or intentional, there's sin, but then there's sacrifice. There's something to cover. So you understand that God is already hinting there at the very beginning where when Adam sinned, he said that in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. What did God do? He gave him a covering. See, Adam hid himself. He chose a covering of himself of fig leaves, not a good idea. But then God says, listen, I don't want you to go around itching all the time. I wouldn't want to do this. I'm going to give you some animal. So there was a sacrifice that God made so that Adam and Eve could have something more comfortable than the fig leaves they covered themselves with. And so we understand there was what? Sacrifice. Sin, failure, sacrifice. And so this is that whole issue that God begins to point out. So keep in mind, the first thing the Old Testament teaches is this. There's a standard. Failing the standard, there's death, there's separation. Now, the other thing the Old Testament teaches is this, is we understand that when Romans says very simply that through Adam all die, that Adam brings his nature to every single descendant that's there. Through one man's, you know, sin, death came, death reigned, death came to all, but through another man's righteous act, Jesus Christ on the cross, now he gives the gift of life to any who desires. So one thing that we recognize is through Adam all dies. And that is nailed right there at the very beginning. Remember in the first chapter, in verse 26 to verse 27, what God does is this. He goes through and he makes a powerful, powerful statement. He says in verse 26 to verse 27 of Genesis 1, that God said, let us make man in our image. And so we see, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. So in this thing, we see that God makes man in his own image. Then comes a genealogy in chapter 5. And what we recognize is this. In verse 3 of Genesis chapter 5, it declares this. Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness. Why is that different? Well, in chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. Now Adam falls. So what happens? So in that, now Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness. Not in the likeness of God anymore. Now it's the likeness of fallen man. And so understand that we recognize that throughout the scripture, because of Adam, because of his sin, because of what he did, we see why David would come in Psalm 51 and he'd make that statement in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You understand that by the time that I went from just one cell to two cells, I already had a nature of Adam that was separated from God. Just the conception of who I am, I was conceived in sin, and then when I was birthed, I was brought forth in iniquity. Do you understand? I'm not even crying yet. I'm not even breathing yet. I'm just making my way out. When I'm being formed here in the conception, I'm already in sin. When I come out, he says, now I'm in iniquity. Do you understand? I'm going to choose to just fail miserably. And that's what we do. We come out not with a nature to serve others. We come out with what? A nature to serve me. Serve me, serve me, serve me. And so eventually this is what we recognize as that standard that the Old Testament teaches, that through Adam all die. And then because of that, we see that as Romans teach, what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not, Paul didn't initiate that thought. Do you understand? He wasn't the first one to come up with, wow, let's have a really great idea. Let's have this thought that, you know, in where there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, what happens is this. There's two Psalms almost parallel in what they say. Psalm 14, verse 3, Psalm 53, verse 3. But Psalm 14, verse 3 says this. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. Not some have turned aside. Everyone has turned aside. They all have become corrupt. And then they say this. There is none who does good. No, not one. So understand that when Paul was writing Romans, he wasn't just plagiarizing. He was saying, listen, I'm giving you the prophetic word. This has already been spoken. I'm not sharing anything new. I'm sharing to you what's true. In Psalm 53, verse 3, every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so you recognize that these are the truths that are coming through. Everything is pointing out what? That we have that nature of Adam. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, this is an incredible verse, but he makes this statement. He says this, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I love this. He says, there's not a just man. There's no one on earth who is just. There's no one on earth who is perfect in righteousness. There is no one on earth who does good and does not sin. And so these truths are here throughout the scripture. Isaiah 53, 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. These are the truths that we begin to understand. Jeremiah, and as he makes that statement in 17:9, for what? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Doesn't sound like there's a lot of good in there. Do you understand? And he says, who can know it? Some people are like, oh, my heart's okay. Like, dude, let me share you Jeremiah. He knows the heart. And I tell you why he knows the heart. He was inspired by God to proclaim this in the reality of the human heart. And so we understand the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's my heart. That's it on a good day. Do you understand? And who can know it? Who can? We all try to think maybe my heart's good until God shows you what? No, you don't understand. Because what happens is so often we think the sin is the outward manifestation. No, because out of the abundance of the heart, that sin is manifested. Do you understand that the sin, the heart is like an iceberg, and sin is like an iceberg. 90% of it is buried where you don't see a thing. And then the 10% looks really ugly. Now, what happens is this, God in his grace only allows you to see that 10%, because if he lifted up that iceberg of just how hideous I am and how, you know, entrenched in this sin is filling my heart, I would be overwhelmed. And I would just be a collapsed, blubbering, crying baby. That's where I would be if he showed me the wholeness of my sin every single time. What he does is this, I'll show you a glimpse. And it's going to be ugly, but I'll show you a glimpse. And what happens is this, we try to beautify and think, oh, it's not that bad. I only got that much to do. You don't understand. And so there have been things where through God's spirit, I've no longer manifested the outward, but then once that happened, he began to show me the depth, and I realized there is no way that I will ever, ever be rid of the depth of the sin in my heart until I get a new body and I get a new heart and I'm in heaven. That's when it'll finally be done. Until then, I'm going to keep working at it, keep allowing his spirit to deal with me. But I think it's important to recognize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's Old Testament. It's not Paul that initiate these things in Romans. You understand? So all these things, Moses and the prophets had spoken. And if the religious leaders would have looked to their word and realized there's a standard, and I failed, and the standard is death. And so when it comes to that area, we see that what God declares in his word is this, because no one has made the standard, nor can anyone make the standard, because we all take on the nature of Adam. In the nature, he makes his son into his own image, not the nature of God anymore, but now the nature of himself. As we're looking through this, what we see is this. God himself would make a plan. And the plan was this. God himself would become a man. And as he becomes a man, what God himself would do is this. He would redeem mankind from their sin. But you have to understand that the first thing we realize is that God himself would become a man. The passage that we know so well, Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, right? And so when you do that, and then she says this, after the virgin conceives and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Unto us, you know, a child is born, unto us a son is given. So these two passages in Isaiah, you know, 7:14 and 9:6, they both point out that God himself would become a man. And just in case you think, well, Isaiah is the one-off, we recognize it all the way back in Genesis 22, when Moses was there, or when Abraham was there with Isaac, and Isaac was going up to say, "Dad, we got the fire, we got the wood, we, you know, where's the sacrifice?" And amazingly, Abraham says this in the 8th verse. He says, "Don't worry, my son." He said, "God will provide himself the sacrifice." So it's not God will provide for himself. No, God will provide. The word "for" is not in the Hebrew. It's not even thought of. God will provide himself. He will become that sacrifice. And so understand that Jesus, God himself, becomes a man. And then through Jesus Christ, through God becoming a man, and understanding that what this man would do is that the man would suffer in our place. This is what God would do. And so we recognize that what the scripture is talking about is that he himself, that he would suffer for us instead. We'll look at that a little bit down the road, because I want to focus on just Christ right now, but understand that he's going to suffer. Now, after he becomes a man, we understand one thing, that through Jesus, all of us who were separated, all of us who were dead in our sins, would be made alive again. Old Testament truths, that Jesus would die for us in our place. In Isaiah chapter 53, a powerful passage, you guys know it well, but let me share with you just a couple of verses. In verses 4-6, it's a powerful term, because he makes this statement that he, through what he's done, he's dying for us, that we could all be made alive. So in verse 4 of Isaiah 53 says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs." Do you understand? He didn't bore his own. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. So we're looking at him in awe that he's stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And then it says this about the suffering that he went through. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then it says this, and the chastisement, the penalty, the rebuking, that chastisement for our peace. Do you understand? Not my punishment, so that my fear, my sorrow, my shame, my death turns into peace. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And so the rebuke of my sin, when he took my sin and your sin upon himself, that chastisement for our peace, that's like, it's no longer on me, it's no longer on you, it's now on him. As he deals with that, as he's wounded for our transgressions, he's bruised for our iniquities, then we see that as that chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, we're made whole because of what he went through. And so keep in mind that we see that here in such a powerful way, that the scriptures point out again and again and again the reality that what Jesus went through, he went through for us. Passage to just simply jot down Daniel chapter 9. And it says this, and it's a powerful term that he declares this in verse 26. It says in Daniel 9:26, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." So Messiah, after this time has gone on, after he reveals himself, that he shows himself to be the Messiah, and of course we recognize that on Palm Sunday, he comes riding in, they proclaim him. So we understand that day was prophesied there in Daniel to the very day. But he would literally, after he proclaimed himself, would be cut off. He would die, but not for himself. Do you understand? This is so important to realize that, through Jesus, we could be made alive again. Through Jesus, we could come into a right relationship with God. And that's why our sin, our iniquities, our failures, he bore the price. And then what happens is this. We recognize, and this is early on, and over, there's passages that talks about this again and again, that when we want this right standing before God, when we want to accept this righteousness that God offers, because we receive instantly Adam's sin, but we can receive righteousness. Well, how do we receive righteousness? Well, that answer was found all the way back in Genesis 15. That was found with Abraham. Absolutely amazing that Abram believed the Lord. And that belief was what? Accounted to him for righteousness. We understand that all of this that God has done, all the work that he has accomplished, we get the gift, not by works, not by keeping the law. It is by faith. Moses believed. Now understand, or Abraham believed. Now when Abraham believed, and it was accounted for the righteousness, guess what? The law wasn't even given yet. So you understand that the righteousness through faith came before the law. And if that was established before the law, when the law comes, guess what? You still have the righteousness by faith. All you have to do is believe, and that's accounted for you for righteousness. And so we see that this belief gives you the access to righteousness, and God would give us the gift of righteousness. Couple of passages I want you to be aware of. The first is actually found in Isaiah 61, verse 10. I just want to share it to you. It makes this declaration. It says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Do you understand? This is God's work. It isn't we clothe ourselves. It isn't we have anything to do with it. It's simply this. I will rejoice not in anything else, but what? In the Lord. This is my celebration. This is my victory. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. My soul is going to be joyful in what? In my God. There's only one focal point. It isn't on me. It isn't on my works. It's just simply on him. Why? Because he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's given me this. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. This is the work of God. And it's so incredible to see that this is that work that God has done. And as he comes and he says, yes, this is my work that I'm going to do. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, he makes this declaration. And in his days, Judah will be saved. Now, this is, of course, what? David will have a branch of righteousness. It is the Messiah who brings about this righteousness. As he comes, Judah will be saved. And not only that, but he says this, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh Tsidkenu. The Lord, our Lord, our righteousness. So absolutely amazing that we come to this understanding. He says, it's the Lord is our righteousness, not me, not my works. It's him. It's a gift. And that righteousness that comes through God, and we recognize that God came to earth. We understand that there was this Emmanuel, God with us, the child is born, the son is given. We understand those truths. And now we see very simply that when it comes to this area of recognizing how amazing it is that God himself gives us a gift. And the gift is declared in Daniel 9:24. I want to read you just this thing. He says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgressions to make an end of sin. Do you understand these truths that I'm giving you? It's not New Testament. Do you understand? These were prophetic words that if the scholars, if the thinkers, if the religious leaders would have looked to their scriptures, they would have recognized that what Paul is saying was nothing new. That Moses and the prophets made confirmation. And of course, the greatest confirmation is what? I'm going to put my spirit upon you. You're going to proclaim these words, and that you're going to open the eyes of the blind. You're going to be healing the brokenhearted. Everything that he declared when he first came on the scene, he was in the synagogue and he read the scripture. He says, today what? This has been fulfilled. This prophetic word that is confirmed has been fulfilled. And so we see so incredibly that this is the reality, that there is a standard that God initiates. We fail in that standard because one of Adam's sin, we take on his nature. And because of that, we're born in sin, we're born in iniquity, but then none of us get out of it. None of us do anything that proves differently. And so we're all living in sin. There's none that does good. No one. We're all in sin. So what does God do? He says, listen, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to give you the gift of righteousness. But that gift comes through what? Through belief. And now we come, and I want to take you to these three points that what Paul begins to make this statement in Acts 26. He said, one, that the Christ would suffer. The same thing that Jesus said in Luke 24, that the Christ would suffer. And we see that the first thing is that Christ would suffer, second, that he would rise from the dead, and the third, that he would proclaim, he would be a light. So when it comes to the suffering, keep in mind that the very first verse of his suffering in the scripture, it's a fancy term for, you know, those who are you know, biblical students, called the proto-evangelium. It's called the first gospel. It is known as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We call it that. But it is the very first prophetic word that declares that there is going to be, that God is going to suffer for our sins. It makes this statement. We understand that Genesis 3 is, you know, the serpent has already come. Satan has already deceived Eve. She talked to Adam. He ate. So they ate the fruit. They're both now, you know, separate from God. They recognize their sin. They're hiding themselves from God. God comes and he talks about it. But eventually, he talks to Adam. Adam points to his wife. His wife points to the serpent. He talks to the serpent. He doesn't allow the serpent to point to anyone. So verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat the dust all the days of your life. And then verse 15, the very first gospel, and I shall put enmity. I'm going to put this battle, this enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now understand, if you know anything about biology, that women have eggs, men have seeds. The seed fertilizes the egg. And so you recognize that all of a sudden it's like her seed, that can't be, and it's not seeds in plural, it's seeds as in singular. So understand, there is going to be no man. Do you understand? It's just a woman, and God is going to do the work. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon a virgin. She has a child, and this child, that is the only seed that ever came from a woman. This is the only time that a woman didn't have, you know, the seed of a man. And so he's going to put enmity between you, between the serpent, between the giver of sin and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it says this, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The term also going to be, he will crush your head. You are going to be defeated, done, but he's going to be wounded. So understand that you go, well, he was more than wounded, he died. Yeah, but 3 days later, he's back on the scene. You know, the God says that's just a flesh wound. That's all that is. It was a life wound for a few days, but now he has this new body. He has this new life. And this is the very first in the gospel that talks about the Christ would suffer. The other thing that you know, and if you're familiar with that passage in Psalm 22, when Jesus was on the cross, he made that statement, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very first words from Psalm 2. And he says, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Eventually, through this psalm, he's going to talk about basically my joints are all out of shape, but none of my bones are broken. I need water, and all these dogs have surrounded me. And then he says this in Psalm 22 in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's incredible to recognize that David here is talking about someone who's suffering and that his death comes through nails in his hands and nails in his feet. Now, anyone who goes to battle, and if you have a wound in your hand, it's not life-threatening. If you shoot off your toe, it's not life-threatening. Do you understand? But when they pierce the hands and the feet, now all of a sudden he says, this is where I'm suffering. This is my death, the piercing. And of course, when you pierce your hands and your feet and you nail upon a cross, that's death. But the amazing thing is what? Jesus, no man takes my life. I lay it down. Freely do I give my life for you. This is the redemption. But you have to understand that he has to give his life. He has to suffer. In Zechariah 12:10, what does he say? That they will look upon me whom they have pierced, that they recognize that all of a sudden this is where we see that the Lord is going to suffer. Of course, back in Daniel 9:26, what did they say? That he shall be cut off. He's going to die, but not for himself. Do you understand? All these prophetic words talk about what? The Messiah is going to die. The Christ is going to suffer. And so keep in mind that when Paul is making this statement, he talks about the confirmation of you don't understand of what's going on. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ, he died for the sins of mankind. He was God who died. He was the Messiah. And so absolutely amazing that when Paul begins to speak, he doesn't just say that Jesus would die. He's already said Jesus died, but now he says the Christ would suffer. See, the prophets never mentioned Jesus's name. They always call him the Christ. They call him Messiah. He's the prophet that would come, a prophet like Moses. He would be the one to redeem the people, to deliver the people from which bound them. And that's what Jesus does. But he doesn't call his name Jesus at this point. Initially, when he revealed himself, Jesus came to me and said, hey, I'm Jesus. But what Paul is doing is this. You have to understand that in the confirmation, he doesn't call him Jesus because they're going to be looking at the scripture. Well, I don't see Jesus anywhere. You're right, you don't, but you are going to see Messiah. You are going to see the Christ, as the Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah in the Hebrew. You're going to see the Christ. The Christ would suffer. The Messiah would suffer. Right off at the beginning, Genesis 3:15, we realize these things are true. And so with this prophetic word, you have to understand that what Paul is saying in the most incredible terms is that God would die for you. But not only would he suffer, we see this, the Christ would suffer, but he would be the first to rise from the dead. That there is this Old Testament confirmation that yes, he would suffer. Yes, he would be buried in a tomb. Because what? Jonah 1, verse 17, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. So we understand that prophetic word is there. 3 days and three nights that he would die. But it would be this. Only 3 days and only three nights. Do you understand? That's the limit. Then you've already exceeded what anyone else could do to die for that amount of time and come back. But he says, that's my limit. 3 days, three nights. Three is the number of this perfection. I'm 3 days, three nights, and I'm back. And so we see here that he's going to be the first to rise from the dead. In Psalm 16, verse 10, that prophetic word we've looked at before where he says, what? You shall not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so I love the fact you shall not leave my soul in Sheol. The real identity of who I am is not going to be left in the grave. But I'm going to come back from the grave. And so what I'm going to be is this, I'm going to be the first to rise from the dead. And so we see it in Psalm 16, verse 10. We also see it in Psalm 53. There's this beautiful portion where we recognize there's this future glory. It's a little bit hinted in here. It's not as blatant as, you know, Psalm 16, 10. It's not as blatant as Hosea 6, 2. But it is a powerful word that is declared in Psalm 50 or Isaiah 53. I want to read from you verses 10 through 12, and you can see the subtle hints of this future glory of the one who's going to die. It says this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, term crush him, and that would be to bruise his heel. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. So we see here, again, it talks about his death. It talks about the purchase of our you know, righteousness, that he takes our sin, he dies for it. And then he says this, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Do you understand? Yeah, he's going to die, but he's not going to stay dead. So I love what Isaiah does. He talks about the suffering for our stead. He talks about him dying, but then he talks about what? After he dies, he's going to have his days prolonged. Yes. Do you understand? Resurrection. He's going to be the first to rise from the dead. It says this, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How can you have this pleasure of God continuing in this man if he's dead? Do you understand? It can't happen. But when he's back alive, then God said, oh my goodness, am I going to pour the glory on you, son? And again and again and again and again, the Holy Spirit does the one thing. I want to glorify the Son who desired to glorify the Father. And it says this, verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, and by his knowledge my righteous servants shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Do you understand? He is going to have blessing upon blessing. Now, what kind of blessing is it if you're dead and not existing? You understand? I'm going to continue to glorify him. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. So all of a sudden, he's going to get greater and greater rewards. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, when you recognize that he did all the work, but now he makes intercession, that's a constant. That's, I make intercession. He made intercession. So it's this constant work that he's doing. I love the fact that we see here, he's the first to rise from the dead. The other passage that I said I would read from you is found in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2 makes this declaration. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. So we recognize that in his resurrection, what? He's the first to rise from the dead, but what? He's the first fruits. That after he raises, guess what happens? We who are dead, we follow in his footsteps. We are raised as well. And so absolutely amazing that what we begin to see is that, yes, the Christ would suffer. He would die, but he wouldn't remain dead. He would be the first to rise. And this is what here Paul is saying. The Christ would suffer. He would die. But guess what? He's not going to stay dead. So what does that Paul is saying of the Christ being the first fruits, what does that tell his listeners? You're going to die too, but guess what? You're not going to stay dead, but you have one of two choices. You will stay alive, either separated from God, dead in your sins, or you will come to Christ only by faith, believing there's none good in you, there's nothing perfect in you, that if you want this work, the work that he talked about earlier, what? Repent, turn to God, do works befitting repentance. And so we see that that brings him into a right relationship. So not only would he suffer, he would then die. He'd be the first to rise from the dead. That rising from the dead is the encapsulation of the suffering. If he's dead, that suffered, but then he's going to be the first to rise. And then lastly, this, and then he would proclaim a light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, this is where the Jews had an issue. I don't mind him proclaiming a light to me, but why are you going to do it to the Gentiles? And so we understand as Jesus begins to come to this point that there is this reality of who is the Christ? Where is he a light? How is he a light? Three passages that I want to give to you. Of course, you know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But before that, what Isaiah would proclaim is this. Three passages in Isaiah, jot them down. The first is found in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6 and 7. It says this, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Again, my standard that I give to you. I will hold your hand. I'm going to lead you to the end. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Do you understand that what he's going to do is this? I'm going to give you as a covenant to the people, speaking what? To Israel, to the Jews. And when I give you to the Jews, guess what? You're going to be a light. What you are going to do to the Jewish people are going to draw the Gentiles in to the same blessing that the Jews are going to have. This is what I'm going to do. Verse 7, to open the eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So we recognize over and over again the blessing that God does. He says, listen, this is my work that I'm going to do. Once again, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, it says kind of the same thing. I just want to read it to you again. He says this, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentile. So understand, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. This is God's work. This is God's promise. The last one I want to share with you, Isaiah 60, the first three verses. So amazing, he makes this statement. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. So arise, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen. This God's, to this glory, God's glory, this light now comes. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. Deep darkness to people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. There's going to be a darkness that comes upon the earth. But more than the darkness that comes upon the earth, we see that here, over the darkness, God is going to arise. So over the darkness, there's going to be a light. And anyone who's ever been in a dark room and turned on the light, you recognize one thing. You don't have to yell at the darkness. You just turn on the light. Turn on the light, and where does darkness go? It goes away. The light comes, and that's what he says this. There's going to be darkness of the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. People are going to come to this light. People are going to come to this truth. People are going to come to what you reveal. And this is what Paul begins to say to these people who are listening. Now, keep in mind, kings, King Agrippa, Festus, the governor, all the elites who are here. And he concludes it. He concludes it not with, I saw this, or I've experienced this, or I've heard this. He concludes it with the more sure word of prophecy. He concludes it with this God-breathed word that was from the Old Testament. And so he makes this statement. And of course, we were a Berean tonight where we searched the scriptures. Are these things in the Old Testament? Was he just making it up? No, he wasn't making it up. We know that it's here. And so we see here, he said, they're saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. I haven't made any of this up. All I did was point it out to you. And this is what Paul has been doing in Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, and Asia. He's just pointing it out. It's always been said. I'm just showing you that it was said. And he says, and I'm telling you right now, I'm saying no other things than those things what the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer. He'd be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light. He would be the illumination of the path that goes back to God in the only way that God would accept righteousness, that by faith. And I just love what Paul is doing. He says he's going to proclaim the light. He says this to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentiles. In other words, Jews, you're not alone. You're loved by God, and you're the first, you're his children, but you're not alone. The God has so many others of his creation that he wants to bring in, and he's going to bring them in the same way he's going to bring you in, the same way Abraham came in by faith. Abraham believed and was accounted to him. And so eventually he's going to come to this point where I love the fact that he says in verse 27, we'll get there next week, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? Do you believe in the prophets? I know you do believe. And he points out once again, he said, this is the prophets. Do you believe in the prophets? This is exactly where it says, this is the confirmation. The more sure word, more than my eyes, more than my experiences, more than anything else. I'm telling you the one thing that anchors in a guaranteed truth, the prophetic word. Amen. Father, we are so grateful for just this passage, so grateful for your heart, and just as you allow us to become Bereans and to really realize, God, that your word has told us that the Messiah would come. And the New Testament simply reveals who the Messiah is. It puts a name with the individual. Now we know that his name is Yeshua. Now we know that his name is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the God-man, that you came, you did as was proclaimed, you suffered, not for yourself, but for us. You took our sin upon you. You took the nature that we received from Adam, and you gave us a new nature. You gave us a nature that was righteous, all by faith, and so that we could come into this path that leads back to God in your light, in your work. Oh, lead us to these truths. Help us proclaim these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen.